What are the odds of that? You ever said that before? That's a phrase that people use when an unlikely set of circumstances work out in an unexpected way. Imagine for a moment an older couple. The wife is 90 years old and the husband is 100. And somebody shows up to talk to the husband one day, and he tells him that he and his wife are going to have a baby. Some of you who aren't quite 90 or 100 yet might think that that's quite the bit of news to receive. When the husband hears the news, do you know what he does? He laughs. He laughs at the news. An understandable reaction given the circumstances. After all, what are the odds that a couple of that age would have a son? That's what the Bible tells us about Abraham and Sarah. When the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, Abraham laughs. So God tells him, I do sometimes think that the Lord has a sense of humor. He tells Abraham to name the boy Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? Isaac means he laughs. And about a year later, Abraham, 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, 90, what they laughed at happens. They have a son. The impossible comes to be. Just as God had made a covenant with Abraham, he also makes a covenant with Isaac, and then he makes a covenant with Isaac's son Jacob after that. And these men become known as the patriarchs, that is, the forefathers of the nation of Israel. I think it is most fitting that the father of this nation, Abraham, would have a son in such unlikely circumstances, because much of the history of the nation of Israel is filled with unlikely circumstances. As we turn through the pages of our Bibles and as we read through the history of God's people, we discover that one of the ways that the Lord has clearly left his fingerprints upon the world is through bringing about incredible things in unlikely circumstances. Situations that leave us saying, what are the odds of that? Situations that are incredible and miraculous. As we return to our series this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, we read about one of those unlikely situations in chapter 13, the end of chapter 13 and the first part of chapter 14. And this text gives us some good reminders about odds in life. Here they are. Here's the first one. Sometimes the odds are heavily against God's people. Time and again we see in the Bible and in the history of the church situations where everything seems to go against those that belong to the Lord by faith. Sometimes the odds are heavily against God's people. You may recall when we were last in the book of 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel and the Philistines were getting ready to fight this major battle. After a few days of waiting around for Samuel, the men in the army started to get nervous. They started to become afraid, and they started leaving, and they started to go into hiding. And Saul is watching this happen. Saul is the name of the first king of Israel. He's watching his army leave, and he decides to make a sacrifice to the Lord that he was not supposed to do. And so when the prophet Samuel shows up, he rebukes Saul. And after that, Saul is left with about 600 soldiers. And they are waiting at a place called Gibeah. And they're just waiting there in a holding pattern. I mean, what do you do with 600 guys before a vast army? And the Philistines remained camped at Michmash, and from there, we're told in the verses 16 and 17, that they send out raiding parties, literally destroyers, out into the country of Israel in three different directions. And things are bad as this all is unfolding. And then we read this in verses 19 through 22 of chapter 13, and it gives us more of the picture. Listen to what it says there. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening a plowshare and a mattock, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son had them. The Bible doesn't tell us for how long the situation has been like this, but it's likely been like this for some time. And what is said here is a picture of complete dominance, the dominance of the Philistines over the Israelites. The Israelites had very little in the way of weapons and war, and they had no means of increasing that number of weapons of war. To make matters worse, they had to go down to the Philistines to have their farming equipment sharpened at what most commentators say was a very high price. And on top of that, their enemies were sending out raiding parties into their land to take the produce that they were making from the land. So all that they went down to the Philistines to get their farming implements sharpened, and then the Philistines came and they took all the crops that they grew with it. I mean, this is not a good situation. Now try putting yourselves in Saul's army for a moment. You show up on that day to fight against the Philistines and you see this vast army. All you have is some farming tools. And you look at the other side and they have way more guys and they're well armed. What are you thinking? How do you like your chances? I don't like them at all. They're not good. And the smart thing to do there is to run and hide. History is filled with situations like this. Have you ever heard of a guy named Davy Crockett? They used to have a TV show. Disney used to produce a TV show, Davy Crockett, King of the Wild Frontier. He's probably most famous for one place called the Alamo. The Alamo was a mission in Texas, and it's there that they were fighting against the Mexican army as Texas was fighting for their independence from Mexico. So in the Alamo, there's about 200 guys, and in the Mexican army, there's somewhere between 2,000 and 6,000 guys, and they're fighting it out. Well, the Texans fought well, but they ultimately lost, and they all died, primarily because of the odds. The odds were against them. I think the odds of something like the Alamo were much better than the odds of the Israelites on the day they were supposed to fight against the Philistines. Being outnumbered is one thing, but to be in a war with virtually no weapons is a whole other thing altogether. The odds are bad, and that is the way it often is with God's people. It's actually not uncommon. It's actually very common for the odds to be against the people of God. For a long time, that was foreign to our experience here in North America, because over the last several centuries, North America has primarily been a place of haven, of safe haven for the church. By and large, society has shared the morality from one person to another, and that morality was largely based on a Christian worldview, on a biblical worldview. Now, what I'm not saying is that over the last several centuries, everybody in our society was a Christian. I'm not saying that, far from it. I'm merely saying that our society had a much higher regard for the Bible, for the Word of God. That has almost completely changed in the public square of our time. While we still maintain in our society, we still maintain much more freedom than Christians have in other parts of the world, our society is openly hostile to a Christian worldview today. And the outlook for the future shows no sign of change. On paper, if we were to stack the odds up on paper, I would say that the odds for the church in North America are not good. And because that's the case, we may find ourselves feeling fearful and hopeless. But let's not give in to those things, and let's not end up in a place from in a place of despair, because it is far from a strange thing, brothers and sisters, it is far from a strange thing for the odds to be heavily against the people of God. That's actually normal. Welcome to normal in our world. So having set the scene of a rather bleak outlook, the writer turns his attention to the son of King Saul. His name is Jonathan. You may remember, if you were here with us last time we were in 1 Samuel, you may remember that it was Jonathan who started this whole thing to begin with. He's the one who attacked the Philistine outpost and got the Philistines all mad and had them show up at Michmash to fight a war. And so here we find Jonathan, he's with his father and these 600 men, but his response is very different from that of his father. Where his father acted in disobedience and fear, offering the sacrifice he was not supposed to, his son Jonathan acts in faith. And we learn this from the action of Jonathan in these next few verses. We learn that acting in faith often goes against the odds. Sometimes trusting in God means doing things that don't make sense on paper. Acting in faith often goes against the odds. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically why Jonathan decided one day to go out to a Philistine outpost, nor does it tell us why he did not tell his father when he went to do so. What we do have, though, is a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Jonathan decides to go out and do something, and Saul is staying put. He's encamped. Verse 3 of chapter 14 also gives us another interesting note about Saul. Listen to what it says there. So there's with 600 men with Saul, among whom, verse 3, was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. You may recall that Eli, who was the high priest of God, was under God's judgment. And he was under God's judgment for showing contempt for God's worship at the tabernacle. Commentator Ronald Youngblood thinks that this mention of Eli's grandson here is a way of pointing the reader to God's rejection of Saul. Here is a rejected king with the rejected priesthood. And why was Saul rejected? Because he did not trust God. The Lord. Then the writer goes on to tell us about Jonathan and his armor bearer in verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Notice here that Jonathan does not presume the outcome of what is about to take place, but he clearly believes in God's ability to act. God can save whether by many or by few. With his armor bearer convinced of the same, Jonathan adds this in verses 8 and 10. He says, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." This plan that Jonathan hatches here is totally foolish from a battle plan perspective. When you are two guys against a larger group of soldiers, you don't let them see you. That's dumb. What do? You try and sneak up on them or get the surprise, right? No. We're going to go out and we're going to let them see us. If they do see you, you don't wait around to have them come and attack you, right? You run and hide. He says, "Look, if they say they're going to come down to us, we're just going to hold our ground." And worst of all, you certainly don't climb up a steep cliff to attack an enemy. I mean, all they have to do is drop a rock, a spear, or something on you, and that would finish you off no problem. This plan is totally nuts. What Jonathan is doing here is he's putting his life and the life of his armor bearer completely in the hands of God. The odds are about as bad as you possibly can get. There is no earthly way that these two guys should survive what they're about to do. Their enemies clearly know that, so this is what they say. This is what the Philistines say in verses 11 and the first half of verse 12. So both of them, that's Jonathan and his armor bearer, showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes that they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Most of the Israelite soldiers were doing the smart thing. They were hiding in cisterns, in wells, in caves, in holes in the ground. They were hiding. They probably didn't really expect Jonathan and his armor bearer to climb the cliff, because that was a silly thing to do. Even when Jonathan and his armor bearer start climbing the cliff, they likely did not consider them any kind of real threat. You got two guys, a man and likely a boy, 12, 13, 14 years old, carrying his stuff, against 20. Like, the odds are completely against them. There's no real threat here. And so they say, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. They're filled with pride and confidence. But that is the exact sign that Jonathan was hoping for. Listen to the second half of verse 12. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Even though everything is against them, Jonathan takes action, the action that he does, because he believes that God is with them. We see examples of this all over the place in the Bible. What are the odds that one prophet named Elijah would prevail in a contest between him and 450 prophets of a false god? What are the odds of that? About 450 to 1, I'd say. What are the odds that three guys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would survive being tossed into a blazing furnace? What are the odds of that? Practically zero. What chance does a man have to survive inside the stomach of a giant fish for 3 days? I don't recommend trying that. It's not good. The odds are basically zero. What are the odds that a handful of uneducated men change the whole world? Virtually zero. You know, the Bible is full of stuff that makes no sense on paper. That's especially true in the New Testament. Do you want to save your life? Jesus says, lose it. Give it up. Do you want to store up for yourself treasure where moth and rust don't destroy? He says, give your treasure away. This is one of my favorites and one of the most difficult. Do you want to be the greatest? Do you want to have the top position? Then make yourself the least of all. Become nothing. A follower of Jesus is going to regularly face in their life decisions where acting in faith goes against the grain, goes against the odds. The fact is, most people in our society think that believing the Bible is silly. There are many who are even talking now as though believing the Bible is dangerous. Some are starting to really turn up the temperature against followers of Christ. And what do we do? What do we do when the odds are against believing what is right and true? Jonathan here in this chapter entrusts himself to the Lord. He acts in faith despite the odds being against him. And according to verses 13 and 14, he and his armor bearer defeat a group of 20 soldiers. Now, we may never find ourselves on a battlefield like this one, but nevertheless, we are called as believers to exercise the same kind of faith. We need to be very careful, however, that when we exercise that faith, we do it with the right perspective on things. It would be very easy to read this text and become overconfident, thinking that we can be as brave as Jonathan. You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you be like Jonathan, right? It'd be very easy to draw that application from this text. It'd be very easy to read this text and to be plunged into despair, thinking, I could never be that kind of person. I could never have that kind of courage or faith that Jonathan shows in this text. That could never be me. A third lesson in this text corrects both of those errors. Here's the third lesson. Whatever the odds, good or bad, whatever the odds, the hope of God's people is God's grace. Whether we are enjoying seasons of great blessings or our circumstances seem impossible, our future depends solely on the favor of the Lord. Whatever the odds may be, the hope of God's people is God's grace. Jonathan knew before, during, and after his fight with the Philistines that his victory depended on God acting on his behalf. Verse 14 shows us the very same thing. Verse 15 shows us the very same thing, but on a much larger scale. Listen to what it says in verse 15. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Sizing up the odds of victory from a military perspective, from an earthly perspective, the Philistines have nothing to be afraid of. Not a thing. They have the numbers. They have the weapons. And yet it says here that they are struck with panic. Even though their army is divided into different locations, they are all afraid. Fear overcomes them all. Why? They have nothing to be afraid of. They're afraid because God has put fear into their hearts. Jonathan, though he is a man of great courage, does not win the battle for the people of Israel. It is the Lord that wins the battle for the people of Israel. Saul's men see the Philistine army melting away. They're running away in fear, according to verse 16, which prompts him to gather his soldiers. He also tells Ahijah, the priest, to bring out the Ark of God, which is a likely step to try and figure out what is, in fact, going on. But it quickly becomes obvious what's going on. And so Saul heads into the battle with his men, and the Philistines are in total confusion, striking each other with their own swords. And that brings out the men of Israel who were in hiding, and that brings over those who had gone over to the other side as traitors. They come back to the people of Israel to all join in the chase after their fleeing enemy, the Philistines. So what you have here is you have one man of courage in the whole nation, Jonathan and his armor bearer, a king who fails to trust God, a small group of soldiers with that king, and a group of sellouts and cowards. That's what you have. And that's why we read this in verse 23. Go down to verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Avon. The enemy was pushed back. Why? Because the Lord had rescued Israel that day. The people are not saved because of Jonathan's courage, nor are they abandoned because of Saul's faithlessness. Nor are they abandoned for their own lack of strength. No, they are saved because the Lord is gracious to them. I'm quite sure there were many brave men in the Philistine army from a worldly perspective who had fought in a number of battles, men who were hardened in life. But no man's courage, no man's strength, no matter how great, can withstand the terror of God Almighty. You think that you have no reason to be afraid to stand before God? You should rethink that. Nobody can stand before the Lord. Likewise, we would do well to consider the source of Jonathan's strength. I have no doubt that Jonathan was a man of uncommon bravery, but it was not his confidence in himself that caused him to climb the cliff that day and pick a fight with the Philistines. It was his confidence in the mercies of God that caused him to climb the cliff. No matter how weak in and of themselves people may be, they will not falter if they are upheld by the strength of the Lord. Do you see? all that happens for the people of Israel that day happens because the Lord rescued Israel. Not because they earned it, but because the Lord is compassionate and gracious towards his people. Is that not the heart of the gospel? Jesus is conceived. He is born into the world. He lived faithfully upon the earth. He died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Why? Because God is gracious to his people. When we put our faith in Christ, God willfully looks beyond our evil because Jesus pays our debt. And he places upon us Christ's perfection so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Why does God do that? Because he's gracious. God, the Holy Spirit, moves in us, taking us from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. People who hate God to people who love God. New creatures with new delights and new desires to bring glory to God and joy to us forever. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit do that? Because God is gracious to his people. As we examine our lives, both as individuals and if we look at the future prospects of the church as a whole, we might see impossible odds. And if we do see that, then we are in good company because the people of God throughout history have faced such odds. If we are people who truly live by faith, then we very well may find ourselves acting in ways that don't make a whole lot of sense to an unbelieving world, in ways that go against the odds. Have you ever done anything for Jesus that looked foolish on paper? That's the Christian way. You get punched in the right cheek and you offer them the left. That totally goes against my nature, and that is foolish. But if we're people of faith, we'll find ourselves acting in ways that are contrary to the odds. Our hope in those times where the odds are against us or whether they are for us, whether we are physically strong and spiritually strong or whether we are physically weak and spiritually weak, our hope in all those times is not in our own goodness or in our own wisdom to see us through difficulty, but our hope is in the glorious day when Jesus will come and he will put an end to every evil in the whole of creation. Our hope on that day, brothers and sisters, will not be in ourselves, but it will be in the grace of our loving God. May his name be praised both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, these are good reminders for our life. It's good to be reminded, Lord, that when the world would want to push us in one direction because everybody else is going that direction, when the odds seem stacked against us, it's good to be reminded, Lord, that odds don't matter to you, that you don't change or bend your will to things that fall in season and out of season, in fashion and out of fashion, but you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because you are the same powerful, almighty God who saved your people on this day when they fought against Philistines, so too we can have great confidence that you will rescue us from every enemy according to your grace. Oh Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.